I gave you a handout tonight. Now, actually, I have to apologize a little bit for the handout because it's actually a section of my notes on Hebrews chapter 4. And I was contemplating, we're going to be going through some exegesis tonight. I hope I don't lose people tonight because whenever we get into anything that has to do with the Greek or grammar, usually it doesn't take long before people start kind of drifting. So you're really going to need to make sure that you're focused in tonight because you're going to see that if you pay attention, all of these things are going to come together in an amazing revelation when we begin to understand what exactly it means for the heart to be hardened and the warnings that are against the heart being hardened. And I'm going to show you that there's correlations between the heart being hardened in the believer and the heart being hardened in the unbeliever. Many of the exact same Greek words are used. And we're also going to show you tonight the meaning of a very amazing Greek word, paradidomi, which means literally to betray someone. It's the word that's used of Judas betraying Jesus. And what the Bible teaches is that when a believer is not positive toward the Word of God, not taking in the Word of God, and letting the Word of God rule their soul, they are literally betraying themselves. And they end up in all kinds of filthiness. And the Bible says they come to a place. You know what we're going to do tonight? We're going to answer the question, how does somebody that's been walking with God for 10 years fall away from God and end up in living in a homosexual lifestyle? Now, that's unbelievable. You say, you know, you meet people and you serve God with people, and then you hear about them, you kind of lose track of them, and you hear about them, and you say, hey, how's so-and-so doing? And they say, oh, so-and-so. Yeah, so-and-so's dying of AIDS. He took up and was living a homosexual lifestyle or began experimenting with drugs again. And how does it happen that somebody goes from being on fire for... I mean, listen, I guarantee you that there's not a person sitting in this room this evening that can't think of somebody that at one time was on fire for God. And you may even, if you've been around long enough, as I have, and Dave and Joe and some of you gentlemen who've been around for a while, you may even know some people who were mature. I mean, people who could stand before other people and expound the Word of God. And they fell into some kind of sinful lifestyle. How does it happen? We'll show you tonight in the Scriptures, and we'll show you the amazing truth of that warning. Make sure, as long as it is called today, you do not harden your hearts against the Word of God. And then we're going to see why. Why shouldn't we harden our hearts? And why should we be terrified as to not entering into God's rest? And the answer is simply this. Because the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And that verse is an amazing verse in its context because right immediately after the warning of fearing not to enter into God's rest, he says, I'm going to tell you something. My word is alive and it's powerful and it's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the mind. You know what it means? That the word of God literally will stand as a judge against every single thought that enters into your mind. It's alive, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic and discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Every single thought that enters into the heart of the believer has to stand under the criticism of the Word of God, the judgment of the Word of God. It's something to be afraid of. We said last time that God tells us that we don't have a lifestyle characterized by fear. But there are some things we need to be afraid of. And as we approach our study tonight, I want to do it with reverence and I want to do it with awe, understanding that the number of Christians that actually ever enter into God's rest in this lifetime, it's a very small percentage. It's a very small percentage. Most Christians, because they never submit themselves under a pastor teacher and a local assembly and understand what it means to take in the Word of God with consistency, most people never reap the benefits of having a pastor. You know what the benefits of having a pastor are? According to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, the Bible says that the pastor has two missions, two job descriptions, and one of them is to lead you to maturity so that you be no more women tossed to above. Sorry, woman. It's okay to be a woman if you're a woman, but we're talking about men here. We're talking about men who should be men and women who should be men, I guess. I don't know. No. But the idea is don't be like a woman, and that woman is used there in a bad sense, and ladies, you all know that women have a tendency to get emotional at times. I know some women. I mean, if the commercial comes up for Gone with the Wind, they cry. Honey, it's just a commercial, honey. The movie hasn't even started yet. And most, I don't know, if I imagine most of the men here are like me. I couldn't sit through 15 minutes of that movie without running for the air sickness bag. So, women have a tendency to be emotional. Now watch this, though. The pastor is to bring you to a place of maturity so that you're no longer like women being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Imagine a ship. And every time the wind blows, the ship begins to tilt a different way. The ship begins to travel a different way. Hey, did you know that there's healing in the atonement? Now the ship's going this way. No way, that stuff was for another age. Don't you know you have to speak in tongues? And the ship's going everywhere, but you know what? The ship is never advancing toward a goal. Now the idea is, though, that we be no longer children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. The average believer doesn't understand a thing about authority. And because they never put themselves under authority, they never understand what it means to let God bless them. Jesus Christ put himself under the angels, under his own creation. He made himself lower than the angels, humility. And most people are so filled with pride, and we all struggle with pride. Most people are so filled with pride that they never come to a place where they realize the blessing that they're stealing from themselves by not submitting to the teaching of one pastor. I'll tell you another thing. This is the one that really gets me. The people who say, I don't go to church, any particular church, but I listen to a lot of radio. You know what? You're better off listening to Imus in the morning and Rush in the afternoon, and for the drive home, the bad boy from Boston himself, Howie Carr. Because I'm going to tell you something. You will learn more truth from those guys than you will from most of the Christian television that you'll watch. What they do is they take the sacred and they make it profane by false interpretations and money grabs. It's unbelievable. Thinking that there are political solutions to everything. And thinking that the world revolves around this little country. And that this is where it stops. Most Americans don't even have, oh, you know what, I'm not even going to go into it. The idea is simply this. We can go adrift so quickly when we don't have an anchor. And part of an anchor is making sure that we're in a place where we're hearing the Word of God consistently. And you know what the Bible says? Don't have many hearers. I don't have many teachers, I mean. Don't listen to hundreds of different voices, because all that's gonna end up is confusion. You're going to end up in confusion. Well, let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 4. We've already begun looking at part of it, and we're going to get to the end of Hebrews 4 tonight. I really thought I was going to get through it last week, and then this week I've put more time into it, and I'm very excited about tonight's class. So, the handout is right up here. Hi, you. Okay, verse 1. Wow. Deep Purple practicing in the chapel. Okay, Therefore, let us fear lest a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to fall short of it. For indeed, we have had good news, and we said that the word gospel there is better understood as good news. Because today's connotation of the word gospel is simply the salvation gospel. But the good news is more than just the gospel. The good news takes in all of God's word, which is communicated to man. When we say the gospel, euangelion has taken on a very specific and technical sense in these days. So we don't want to see that as the salvation gospel, because this is written to believers. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they did also. Who's they? Those Jews, those Israelites that were there in the desert, who refused to enter into God's land of rest, who refused to cross into Canaan because they saw the giants on the other side. Listen, we're going to see tonight that when the new generation gets there, when the new generation gets to the Jordan and they're ready to cross over, you know what they're going to do? They're going to run across it. Because they're not going to be looking, by the way. You know, remember how many know in Joshua chapter 4, you have this whole thing where God makes the water just keep piling up, and it just keeps piling up, and they just walk across, and there are 12 stones, and all of those things represent something. But it says they ran across, they hurried across. You know why? They weren't afraid of the giants that were in the land anymore, and they weren't afraid of the water that was being held up, that it was going to let go and that they were going to drown. You know what they were afraid of? They were looking back at the failure of their fathers, and they were looking at the greatest graveyard the world had ever seen. And they said, let's hurry up and get across this thing before the opportunity leaves us again. Some 2 million people are going to lie dead in that desert because they failed to enter into God's rest. And when the new generation, the new Zoo Review comes along, guess what they're going to do? They're going to say, I can't wait to get across that river. I know one thing. I'd rather fight any giant than fight God. That you made me angry, God says. Uh-oh, I got problems. When God says that to you, you've made me angry, you've got problems. Tell you something else. You want to hear a good one? Nahum. Nahum is one of my favorite books in the entire Old Testament. I went through every single word in Nahum, and I taught it one time to the senior class. Now, they didn't appreciate it as much as I did, but Nahum is a book which is written about an Assyrian invasion which is going to come, and God tells you. You know what he says to the Assyrian army? He says this. He goes, behold, I am against you, O king of Assyria. How do you like that for some bad news today? How would you like to hear God say, guess what? I'm against you today. Uh-oh. Guess what I'm not going to do? Get behind the wheel of anything that's moving, number one. Get under anything heavy, number two. You get the idea? God says, I'm angry at you. And you know what he says? He goes, you're the boast of all the world, Assyria. Guess what I'm going to do to you? I'm going to lift your skirt up above your head so that all the world will laugh at you. The power. Got the power. But imagine that. He says, that's what I'm going to do to you. He goes, and you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to pour filth upon you, he says, O Assyria. When God, listen, we don't want to get on the bad side of God. Now, we're never going to come to a place where God is ever going to take us and throw us out of the plan of salvation. That's impossible. And I want you to understand something else. When these people, when we talk about being afraid that we don't enter into a promise, salvation is not in view here. And I want you to make sure that you understand this. Salvation is not in view. Every single person that was in the desert and died, and that was in the desert, the original group that was in the desert, every one of them was a believer. Now listen to this carefully. Every one of them was a believer. People say, and this is John MacArthur's thing, some of those that fell in the desert were unbelievers. Some of them that came in were believers. Not at all. Not at all. What happened there is every single person that left Egypt left for this one reason, because they put blood over their door and on the sides of their door, and they left Egypt by faith. They were believers. And what God says is, you know what? I've got, not only do I have salvation for you, but I've also got privileges for you as a believer. It's called my rest. I've got a lifestyle for you that's going to bless you beyond your orbit. But you're going to have to step out of yourself a little bit. Well, that's easy for you to say, God, you haven't seen these giants. And there are giants in every one of our lives. And we come to a place in our life, we come to a place where we look at the giants and we have to make a decision. If the giant is bigger than the God of our faith, we've got some problems and we'll never enter into his rest. I want you to think about David for a minute. You know, this isn't in my notes, but just think about this for a second, okay? Think about David, this young guy coming out to meet his macho meathead brothers and bring them some cheese. And all of a sudden, here they are, the mighty army of Israel, and this huge Philistine is making insults and hurling insults about the God of Israel. And the Bible says that David goes from man to man right down the line, and he says, hey, nobody's going to do anything. Look at this guy. Nobody's going to do anything about this guy? Do you hear what he's saying? And then there's an amazing thing, because one of David's brothers says, shut up. Is that why you came here? Just to cause trouble? Flex, flex, flex. Bulge, bulge, bulge. Is that why you came here? Just to cause trouble? What's your problem? What's, get out of here, you little squirt. And then you know what the Bible says? David went from man to man, and he started asking this question. Is there not a cause? Do you know what is there not a cause means? It means, isn't this a doctrinal issue? Isn't the integrity of God on the line? This uncircumcised slob is making your God look foolish. Oh, well, you tell us, David, who's going to fight him? I will. And then you know that scene in the tent where they're dumping all this armor on him, and David's like, you know what? It's not going to happen with all this stuff. I can't even throw a rock with all this junk on. But he walks out. I want you to think of it. David walks out to meet his giant. And this giant is a universal giant. Whatever that giant is in your life, it could be financial, it could be spiritual, it could be anything. I'm waiting for that girl, I'm waiting for that guy, that beau, that gal. No matter what it is, that giant in your life. Here's what David says. Hey, Goliath, how you doing? And Goliath says, you little punk. You pukey kid. You know what I'm going to do to you today? I'm going to rip your head off and drink your blood. And guess what? When I'm done with you, I just may go after your brothers. I may go after the entire... Here's what David says. He goes, you know what? Here's the mistake you're making, you moron. You're not fighting me today. If you were fighting David, I'd have a problem. But the battle is the Lord's. And I'm going to take this rock and put it right through your forehead. And then I'm going to take your own sword and lob your ugly head off with it. And then after he does exactly what he says he's going to do, the Israeli army finally gets a little bit of courage because of one faith man, one man that wasn't afraid to enter into God's rest, one man that knew that God was bigger than the trial. And this is what entering into God's faith is all about. It means I have the ability to enter into the trial because I know that my God is bigger than it. And when the Israelites came to Jordan and they were looking at Canaan, and the spies went out and the reports came back, and the report was, those giants are big. There were only two guys, Caleb and Joshua, who said, it doesn't matter, we can take them. It doesn't matter. We're more than able to go in and conquer that land. But you know what the Bible says? Who can tell me what the whole congregation of Israel did all night? They cried. They know the God of eternity, and when they're faced with the trial, they cry like little babies. You can't really put them down if you're in the same boat. And if the little trials of your life make you cry. See, I've got certain things that really help to get rid of trials in my life. First of all, if a bill comes in the mail and it doesn't have a red strip on the top of it, I don't even open it. Number one. No problems. I can't believe some of these people. You don't pay them for 6 or 7 months and they're threatening to shut you off. What's wrong with people? Whatever happened to compassion? No, do you understand? Listen, you know what we've got to do? Entering into God's rest means having this attitude. Nothing, nothing, nothing is worth stealing my peace. No person, no marriage, nobody, no person, no circumstance, no financial trouble, nothing is worth stealing my peace. It's not worth it. Why do you think Paul says things like this? He says, if you're at aught with your brother, why not take the wrong? Even if you're right. Why not just say, okay, I'm wrong. I'm sorry that I ever did that to you. And the other person, you know why Paul says that? Because it's not worth losing your peace over it. It's not worth it. Okay, verse 2. For indeed, we have had the good news preached to us just as they, but the word which they heard did not profit them, because it was not united with faith in those who heard. And we said last time that the great analogy there, or the great way to understand that, is, I'll tell you what a moron I am with stuff like this too. You guys can help me in the construction business. To make cement, do you just add water, or do you have to add sand too, right? Certain ones you add just water. Okay. So let's say this one kind of cement that all you have to do is add water. If you have a bag of cement laying there on the ground, it is a bag of potential. It's a potential support for somebody's feet. It's a potential sidewalk. It's a potential foundation for a home. And the promises of God are potential. They're potential supports in your life. I am with you always, even into the ends of the earth. I will never, no, never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You're seated with Christ in heavenly places. You're hid with Christ in God. No weapon formed against you will ever prosper. They're potential. Are weapons formed against you prospering? It's because that promise hasn't been mixed with faith so that it can become a support in your life. Verse 3. For we who have believed... enter into that rest. just as he said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And the word there, I told you, last time I believe I told you, it's important to realize that verse 3, we've got a bad translation, even in the New American Standard, where it says, for we who have believed enter that rest. No. It doesn't mean we who have believed one time in the past for salvation, which is what it sounds like in the English. The Greek says, we who keep on believing. The person who enters into God's rest is the one who's living a lifestyle of faith. Oh, and by the way, wait till we get to Hebrews chapter 11. Because faith is the evidence of faith. Do you know what the word faith there means? The word faith there doesn't mean believing. The word faith is a noun there. Faith is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. Did I mix them up? Faith is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. Do you know what the word faith there means? It's a noun. It doesn't mean to believe. It doesn't mean that believing is the evidence or the substance of that which is hoped for. It means that which is believed is the evidence of things which are hoped for. What does that mean? What do we believe in the Christian life? The Bible. The Word of God. Bible doctrine. The Word. You could literally say, doctrine is the evidence of things hoped for. That which we believe on as Christians is the evidence of things hoped for. The Word of God is the evidence of things hoped for. People say, you know what? I can't figure it out. I've been saved 11 years. I ain't got no faith in nothing. Faith, listen. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I don't have any faith. I don't believe anything. Do you know what the Bible means when it says, when Paul writes to Timothy and Paul says, preach the word in season, out season, preach the word, preach the word, preach the word. Do you know what it means? It means, Timothy, here's your job. Give them something to believe. Tell them something to believe. The job of a pastor is to communicate the Word of God so that the congregation sits there and believes it. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. You want to see, you can't go forward with God, you can't enter into God's rest, and you can't become a faith man until you believe the promises of God are true. You've got to believe something, and that something has to be the Word of God. Now, so it's not for we who have believed in the past for salvation enter into that rest, but we who keep on believing now enter into that rest. We enter into a moment-by-moment rest with God. Now, in the end of verse 3, it says, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested from all of his works. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Now, I want to find something for you. Okay. This is a beautiful thing. The Bible teaches, after every single day, God did work for 6 days, okay? Only 3 creative acts. But for 6 days, God worked, okay? In the original restoration of the earth in Genesis chapter 1. Now, after each day, he ended by saying this. He said, evening and morning, 1 day. Evening and morning, 2 days. Evening and morning, see if you can get it. 3 days. I've accomplished my goal. No. All right. 4 days, 5 days, 6 days. And then it says, and on the seventh day, God rested. And guess what? It doesn't say morning, evening, or evening, morning, 7 days. And do you know what the Jews took that to mean? That the seventh day, or the day of God's rest, was an eternal day. That there was never a time when God would stop having rest be available to his people. The rest didn't have a conclusion. God created the heavens and the earth. No, that's not one of the days. God made the light. He said, light be, and light was. That's 1 day. That work is done. Then he says, I'm going to repopulate the earth, and I'm going to put little woolly things, and I'm going to put little lizards and all kinds of things. And there's another day. And then I'm gonna separate the firmament and the waters above from the water below, and that's another day. But after God was done, he rested for an eternal day. It had no conclusion. Do you get the idea? So the idea is this. When God says, enter into my rest, God says, enter into the understanding of an eternal rest. Enter into the understanding that forever my rest will be available for you. And the more you master it on the earth, we're going to see when we get to the end of this chapter, because he's going to wrap this whole thing up by saying, hey, listen, in verse 13, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we have to do, or to whom we have to give an account, that literally means. What he's saying is someday we're all going to give an account before God. And when we give an account before God, Jesus Christ is going to give us a reward. And the way that we've mastered entering into his rest, we will receive the benefits from for all of eternity. Isn't that a beautiful thing? God's seventh day, God's rest, is not a day that we observe, but it's a moment-by-moment rest, as we're going to see coming up. Now, in verse 5, and again he says in this passage, they shall not enter into my rest. Now I want you to see in verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, because they failed to believe the promises or the word of God as it was communicated to that generation. So who is it that entered it? Those that believed. Who is it that entered God's rest? Those who believed. Look at verse 19 of chapter 3. And we see that they were not able to enter it because of unbelief. Now he says, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. So again, he fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as he had said before, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Now the point here is simply this. God said to the nation of Israel, long before David, enter into my rest. Enter into the land of my rest. They said no. God judged them. And then the next generation entered in. But long after they had already occupied Canaan now, David comes back and he says something else. And that's why he says here, he fixes here a certain day in verse 7, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as he had said before. So there's still a promise which is available to God's people. And he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now we come to a main theme that I want to cover tonight. And that is what it means to harden the heart. And I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And the apology that I wanted to make to you tonight about the handout is that it's actually a clip from my notes, which I just did an hour before we were able to, which I just kind of clipped out of the rest of my notes and turned into a handout just about an hour before we met here, and I printed it out at home, and then I came here and we made copies. And the problem is, because it's my notes, many of the portions of it are written in Greek. In other words, usually if I'm going to give you a handout, if I put a Greek word in there, I'm going to put the English transliteration there so that you can know how to pronounce it. But that's okay, because you can get by this. And I'm going to show you how. Go to the last page, and you should have four pages altogether, two double-sided sheets. On the last page, you should have a chart there. It's a comparison chart that I made with the magic of Microsoft Access. Microsoft Word. And we're going to look at two passages tonight. Now, over here, though, in this little chart that I made, you'll find most of the Greek words that are in the exegesis. You can see the Greek word is going down the first column, and then right after there, mataiotes is the first word that's in there. So you do have the transliteration, but as you're reading through the passage, you're going to find that it's just going to have a Greek word and a definition, and it's going to—it's a little bit clumsy if you can't read basic Greek letters, because you're going to have to go in, or you can just totally not even worry about the Greek word at all or what the word sounds like, and just read what the definition is, and try to pick up some of the grammar there. But the reason I decided I wanted to give it to you is, like I said, whenever you get into any kind of technical teaching, and I have deliberately strayed away from that in this class. If you've noticed, I've done very little exegesis, and if you've happened to see my webpage on the World Wide Web, you'll notice that I've got notes posted from the first three chapters of Hebrews, and all the exegesis is done. So when I come to class, all of the exegesis has already been done for the entire chapter that I'm going to teach. But for me to sit down and say, this is a present active infinitive of the verb logeo, isn't necessarily going to do you any good. I've decided to take that approach, because we'll get so bogged down with the technical aspects of it that we won't make any advancement in the text. So what I've done is I've made sure that I've studied everything and researched everything out well, so that when I come and I explain to you just simply what it means, the exegesis is behind what I'm telling you. Okay? But there's a couple of passages tonight that I really feel are absolutely necessary to go through the exegesis with you. And I want to show you why. And if you pay attention, I'm warning you right now, it's going to be very easy to become distracted. I've done this many times. I was having breakfast with Bar Flynn this week, and we were sitting down, and I was telling him that I'm going to do this. And I was telling him, you know, I said, I know from past experience that whenever you begin to get technical, you lose people very quickly. And I'm going to warn you tonight, you're students of the Word of God. You're mataiotes. You're disciplined learners. You're here because you want to go another level with God. So what you have to do is really focus in and key in on what I'm saying tonight. It's going to be very easy to drift because I won't be screaming. Well, maybe I will scream. But I won't be screaming as much as I normally do. It's hard to scream and say, present active indicative, can't you see it? And they all go, no, we can't. So what I want you to do is, if you want to look at the handout. But before we do that, and let me tell you how the handout is basically laid out. There are two passages that I have exegeted here for you, which are pertinent to our study, which deal with the process of hardening. Now, the first one is in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 21. And the second one, I don't have the handout that you have, so I've just got it incorporated in my notes, is Romans 1, 21 to 25. Now, what this is if you look at point one under there, you'll see Ephesians 4:17 to 21. You see the bold type letters? That's the actual text of the Bible. I say therefore and affirm. Now the word affirm means to explain and testify together with the Lord that you, that is every church age believer. So I want you to understand what this is. The bold type is actually the word of God that you would have in the New American Standard text of the Bible. In those brackets can be literally anything. It can be my opinion about something that comes from research, even a quote that I might have found from a commentary of the Greek word and the definition, or explanatory phrase to say this is a reference to believers. So it's basically just an expanded text with Greek words inserted to basically... Now, what I would normally do, just so that you know, is I would normally teach this, and I would tell you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and I would just go through it, and I would stop at the word affirm, and I would say, this means to testify that, and then I'd go, together with the Lord that you, and that's a reference to every church age believer, and do you see how I would do it? But I wanted you to have this in your hands so that you can, maybe after you leave today, really go and challenge yourself with what's here in this text, because this, I'm going to tell you what, is phenomenal. You know what you'll never be able to say again if you understand this passage? You'll never be able to make this ridiculous statement. And when you hear a believer make it, you ought to straighten them out. This statement, I don't study the Word of God academically. You know why? Because knowledge puffs up. That's not what it means. You know what this passage tells us? That lack of knowledge alienates you from the spiritual life. A lack of knowledge dissociates you from the spiritual life. Alienates you, cuts you off from the spiritual life. So we're going to see some wonderful things. And we're going to see this passage is going to answer the question, how does the believer who's on fire for God end up in some kind of immoral lifestyle? You can't even believe it. This guy was walking with God. This guy, and then you find out that he died some tragic death and God took him out in the sin unto physical death. I mean, it happens all the time because God's word is true. And when we walk away from him, we enter into a system of God's discipline, divine discipline, and it is not a picnic. When we enter into divine discipline, you know what it is? It's like, I'll tell you something. When I slap my little daughter on the rump because she's walking toward that fire, you know that little analogy? I don't think my daughter's ever walked toward the fire. But that analogy, you see your daughter walking toward the fire. You hit her on the butt. That hurts to her because you're a big guy and you're intimidating. And your kids look at you like you are God. And you know something? Well, you're like that little kid. And when you're on your way toward that fire, no, my sin will never find me out. And all of a sudden, whap, You go, where did that come from?
Me. It is from me.
Divine discipline. And it hurts. And you know what? The Bible, we're going to see it here now. Let me just set it up for you. So hopefully it'll be a little, it'll go smoother. The Bible says that the more we get away from God, what happens is we begin to get calluses on our heart. Now, I remember my father. My father was a construction worker. He was cut like a bodybuilder. I mean, he was everything that I'm not. He was a great guitarist, excellent singer. He was the guy was unbelievable. But here's the thing, and in heaven, I believe, too. Praise God. But here's the thing. I remember my father, his hand, he could be sleeping, and I could take a stinking pitchfork and hit him in the palm of his hand, and he wouldn't feel it. The calluses were so thick, he could feel nothing. You know what? When you have a lot of calluses on your hand, he goes, you can't feel anything because it's hard. It's calloused over. He goes, now take a sledgehammer, and we can try this later if we have a volunteer. He says, take a sledgehammer and smash that hand and break it. And then no matter how tough those calluses are, ow, 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 what happened? All of a sudden, because of brokenness, you became very sensitive to God's touch. That's why the Bible says a broken and contrite heart or spirit God will never despise. Brokenness before God simply means this. I can feel everything that you want me to feel, God. I hear from you. I spend time listening to you. I'm a broken vessel. And because I'm broken, the beautiful treasure that's inside of me, which is the Holy Spirit, can pour out. And you know a great book to read on that is The Release of the Spirit by Watchman Nee. One of the most amazing books I've ever read on the subject. Paul, remember that book? It's a wonderful book, and it talks about brokenness. You know what? He uses an analogy in the book. Jesus is there, and Mary comes in to anoint him, and she got an alabaster box. It was like a little perfume bottle made of alabaster, very, very precious, and which is, alabaster is a stone that comes from Afghanistan, very precious. And what would happen is the perfume would be inside of this thing, and it would be sealed up so that nobody could rip anybody else off. If you go to Greece, those of you that are going to Greece, or if you ever visit, you'll see that outside, you can buy a bottle of Polo. Now, I just paid, I think it was $45 for a big bottle of Polo. What they would do is, when you go to Greece, you can buy a bottle of Polo for $1. Right there out on the street, they've got all the bottles. Paul, do you remember? They've got all the bottles. Aramis for men. You say, wow, this stuff's $100 in the States. Yeah, give me one. And you go home and, hey, this smells kind of like water. Hey, this is water. Well, drink it. You got a pretty good deal, $1 for a bottle of water. Nice bottle. But to make sure in the ancient world that nobody ripped you off, they would have this alabaster vial. Now, and it would be sealed, and the only way you could open it is by breaking that neck. You would break the neck, and then you would use the perfume. And this woman comes in, and she breaks the alabaster vial. She snaps the thin little neck of blue alabaster, and then she begins using it and anointing Jesus Christ, putting it all over his hair and everything. As you know, they get very offended because she's taken all of this money. All of the disciples, not just Judas, got very offended that she would use all of this money. Watchman Nee makes this analogy. He says, the Christian is like the alabaster vial. Until he's broken, the beautiful scent of the Holy Spirit can't be smelt by anybody else. The beautiful presence of God the Holy Spirit can't be felt unless the vessel is broken. The man who's carrying the message of the gospel. You know what? You've heard the saying, more is caught than is taught. The people that work with you see more in your life than what you say. They see more in the way that you conduct yourself. When they look at you, do they see a man who has peace, a woman who has peace in her life, or a woman or a man who's frazzled all the time? If they look at me, they're seeing frazzled, guaranteed. That's why I work here, where people know I'm saved. But the idea is they see more, they learn more about you by your life than they do. So through brokenness, we come to a place where others are blessed. And that beautiful presence of God. You ever be in the presence of someone and you just know you're in the presence of God? I mean, not in a weird way, but you just know that you're in the presence of somebody who's been with God. They can tell you something that for a minute brings you into eternity. You go, wow, that's what it's going to be like? There's nothing more precious than those personal times with God. Times when I get alone with God and I study are the most beautiful times to me because God is always faithful. Eddie, you remember when I would come up here in the morning and I'd be here an hour or so before Eddie would get in, and Eddie was getting in at like 5:30 or 6:30 or something, and we'd go up there and he'd come in and he'd do some work in my office, and we'd, you know, just fellowship for a couple of minutes, and I'd just share with him what God had been showing me in the scriptures. And by the time 5 minutes had passed, we'd both be standing there just blown away by who God is. Wow! God's going to do that. And the beauty of that fellowship, of knowing, God, you, eternity has touched down today. That only happens one way, through the scriptures. Through the scriptures. It's what you believe. It's what you know. You say, boy, I wish I could preach a message like that. Let me tell you something. You spend the time that the preacher spends with God, and you'll see that you'll be preaching that message all the time. There's nothing special about anybody. But you, all of a sudden, you say, boy, Lord, he's really excited about God. Yeah, because he met him. He met him today. These things mean something to him. And there's one desperate thing that he wants to do today, is to communicate it. Paul, you know what it's like. You stand up there behind a pulpit. He stood behind there with a pulpit, behind the pulpit yesterday, and he had one desire in his mind. I want to communicate the amazing things that I've been studying to this congregation. Oh God, I just pray that some of them get it. That's the prayer of a teacher. Well, what we're going to do is, when after we come back from the break, we're going to show you how you can harden your heart to the point where you literally become just like the unbeliever.